I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. I want to tell you a story this morning that is a very short story, and it's probably one that you've heard before because it's been around for a while. It's been told from many a pulpit. But it gives such a good starting point from where we want to start this morning that I'm just going to tell it anyway. It's a story about a kindergarten teacher who was observing her classroom. They were having an art time, a drawing time, and all the students were just instructed to draw. They could draw anything, but they were supposed to be drawing. And so she would occasionally walk around to see each child's work, to see how they were coming along. And she got to one little girl who was working really diligently. And so she asked this girl, she said, "What are you drawing?" And she said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher paused for just a minute and said, "Well, you know, no one really knows what God looks like." And without missing a beat or looking up, the girl replied, "They will in a minute." And that's what I'd like to begin with this morning. What does God look like anyway? Or maybe to phrase that just a little bit better, what is God like? What is God like? The reason I think that's so important is because how we perceive God affects our lives. An accurate perception of God is so important. Our concept of God affects us in so many different ways. It affects the way we feel. It affects the way we respond to life. And it affects the way we live. And probably, very significantly, it affects how fruitful we are in the kingdom of God. How we perceive God. What does your God look like this morning? How do you see God? There's a story told in Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 25. And it's a story about a man who was going on a long journey. And before he left, he called three of his stewards together, and he basically entrusted certain portions of his resources to these stewards. And to one, he gave 5 talents, or 5 portions of his resources. To another, he gave 2 talents. And to one person, he gave 1 talent. And then he went on a long journey. And after this long journey, he came back, and he got together with these stewards just to kind of settle accounts with him, see how they did with his resources. And the one who had been given 5 talents had moved out and taken risks and traded and had acquired 5 more talents. And so when he came to his master, he said, "You know, I've got 5 more talents. I've got 10 talents here." And his master said, "You know, well done, you good and faithful steward." You know, and they just kind of rejoiced together. And he entrusted him with more of his resources because he was faithful with what he had. And then there was an individual that was given 2 talents. And he too had gone out and traded and moved out and taken chances. And he had acquired 2 more talents. And so he brought these 4 talents before his master. And the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, let's have a celebration, and I'm going to give you more resources." But the one individual that was given 1 talent, I'm picking up at verse 24. It says, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And because of that, I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." He said, "My concept of you is that you are a hard man. And you're just up there waiting for me to mess up one time, and then you're going to get me. And because of that, I just took what was yours and I buried it, and here it is." And we know that he took that away from him and gave it to the guy that had 10 talents. And I just want to say that our concept of God, how you perceive God, either enables you or hinders you from taking risks and moving out. If you have a concept of God that allows you to be secure in your relationship with God and secure in who you are in Him, it allows you to move out and try things in God and take chances. You know, life is filled with chances. You know, I used to, you know, as a young Christian, I knew gambling was wrong. Gambling is not right. You know, there's something wrong with that. And I still believe that. But, you know, there's a lot in life that is kind of gambling. You know, there's a lot of things that we do. You know, when you lock in on an interest rate on a house, you're making a choice. You're taking a chance. There is a lot of things in life that involves an element of risk. The kingdom of God, moving out in the things that God, the dream that God has put in your heart, takes an element of risk. And if you're secure in who you are in God and secure in your relationship, and the more accurately you see God, the freer you are to be who you created, who He created you to be. Our concept of God affects us in so many different ways. I ask you this morning, what is God like? What is God like? You know, the way that we gain understanding of something that we don't know is really through means of the familiar. In other words, whenever you learn something new, you take what you do know as a bridge to get over to what you don't know. You understand what I'm trying to say? We learn by using what we already know as a bridge to cross over to the unknown. You know, when I was a kid, I remember learning about electricity. And I don't know if it was my dad or who it was, but they were talking about water, and they said, electricity, you can't see it. And I said, yeah, that's the problem I have. I can't see it. And I do remember my dad saying something like, when you can see it, it's usually not good. See, one time my dad was doing a budget, and I was just a little kid, and I was sitting down by his desk, and he was working on his budget or something like that, or maybe he was writing his mom a letter. But I'm just sitting down there, and I found this hairpin thing, and it was just the right distance apart, and I saw this outlet, and I went, whew! And my dad said, he said, you know, I'm glad you had tennis shoes on, he said, but my hand was black, and I saw electricity. I saw it. You know, but somebody was explaining to me about how electricity works. And they said it's kind of like water. And they drew this picture of water. And they said water flows in the direction of least resistance. And electricity is like that. And explained to me this idea of setting up a resistance or a barrier towards this water that would slow down the movement of water. It would go that far and it would affect the flow of it on the other side. And he began to explain to me how resistors work in electronics. He was taking the things that I knew about to explain to me things that I don't know about. You know, that's what a dictionary is. When you don't understand a word, it's an unfamiliar word, you look up that word, and hopefully the words that are used to explain it are familiar words. And you put those familiar words together, and you come up with an understanding of what was unfamiliar before. That's how a dictionary works. See, it's not possible for the mind to crash suddenly past the familiar to the totally unfamiliar. Even the most daring mind is unable to create something out of nothing. You know, like by a spontaneous act of the imagination. We need something to build with. I need something to get to the understanding of what might not be familiar to me. Jesus used natural things to describe and to explain spiritual truths. He taught about the kingdom of God and the things of God by using natural examples. He used the familiar to explain the unfamiliar. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. And all of a sudden he's talking about spiritual things, but he's taking things that they were familiar with as an agrarian culture and society and saying, okay, it's like this. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And over again, Jesus is talking about natural things that they can understand to explain to them spiritual things that they wouldn't understand. Are you with me? He explained spiritual realities using natural or familiar things. He explained what could not be perceived through the five physical senses by using things that could be perceived through the five physical senses. If you were going to explain to somebody something that they didn't know about because maybe they were missing one of their senses. Let's say you're trying to explain the sun to a blind person. You would have to utilize the senses that they have to try to cross over into what they don't understand. And you could say, the sun is like a ball. And you could hand them a ball. And they could feel a ball. They probably have felt balls before. Only it's an incredibly huge ball that's suspended in the sky. And you could say it's like fire, only it's much, much hotter. And you could begin to take things that they would be familiar with to try to explain to them something that they cannot perceive because they're missing that sense. The Old Testament prophets, I think, had quite a time sometimes because I believe that sometimes they saw things that they did not have language to explain. You know, when you read Ezekiel chapter 1, I had somebody one time that was, he didn't believe in God, but he believed in spaceships and stuff like that, and he tried to tell me that Ezekiel chapter 1 was a spaceship landing, and these were aliens. He said, read it. So I read it. It's not that. But it was a prophet who saw things that maybe had never even been seen by human eyes before. And what happens is you naturally have to fall back onto the language of resemblance. And he saw these creatures, and he said these creatures, it's like they had four faces, and one was like the face of a man, and one was like the face of an ox, and like the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. And he began to describe as best he could using the language of resemblance. You know, he didn't say, well, there one had the face of a man, one had the face of a flimbadondon, and the other one had the face of an ox. And you'd say, well, what's that? I don't know what that is. You've got to use what people can understand to try to relay what's being seen. Now, where I'm going with this. When you're trying to explain something to somebody that they've never seen before, there has to be a point of reference or something with which to say it's like this. But the interesting thing is, when we talk about what is God like, there's a problem. And the problem is this, finding a point of reference. Because there is not anything like God. Everything that we are aware of is actually the creation. Everything that we are aware of is something that God has created. But there is nothing like God. There is no one like God. You cannot compare the Creator with His creation. Neither can you compare an artist with their painting. You know, before Tyrone left, there was a painting of Squire Broles that he really liked, that he ended up going home with this painting, or it was sent to him. I can't remember exactly how that happened, but there was this painting he really liked of Squire Broles. And you know, Tyrone cannot, you know, now that he's in Modesto, pull up this painting and say, this is like Squire Broles. You want to know what Squire Broles is like? This is what he's like. No, you know, Squire is just a whole lot more than that. An artist is a whole lot more. You may be able to see the fingerprint or the recognize a person's work by their art and say, I bet you so-and-so did that. You know, just as we can look at creation, God's handiwork, and say, you know, God did that. God did that. I recognize His work. But you can't say that this is what God is like. This is what Squire is like. Because the artist, the creator, is so much more than what they create. This is the dilemma that the prophet Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, when he said, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? We sing a song called, Who is Like Our God? And it's a rhetorical question that has an answer. And the answer is, no one, nothing. There is no one like God. When the children of Israel got on the other side of the Red Sea after God had parted it, they got across and God destroyed the Egyptians once and for all. They had been in bondage to Egypt for hundreds of years, and once and for all that bondage was broken, never to be again. And on the other side, they got so excited, they grabbed the timbrels, they started dancing, they started singing a song. And part of the words of that song is, "Who is like unto thee?" There's no one like God. There's no one in all the earth. There's nothing anywhere like God. So when we say, "What is God like?" there's a problem. God isn't like anything. But let's just take a minute. Can we just close our eyes for a minute? And let's just all imagine God. Okay, got him? Okay, open our eyes. I wish I had the ability to see what you saw. I wish I had the ability to just kind of flash them one by one. You know, some of you saw an artist's conception of what Jesus looked like. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of you may have seen like a huge throne with this bright light upon this throne. But let me just say this. Anything we could possibly imagine falls way short of who God is. Anything. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Therefore, whatever we visualize God to be, He is not that. Did you follow that logic at all? We have constructed our image out of that which was made, and he is not that which was made. You know, we were created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1. God created us to represent Him. To represent God. God created us to have authority, to have dominion, to be His representatives on the earth. But when we read in Genesis chapter 3, we find that man had sinned and man had fallen and had taken on an Adamic, what we call the Adamic nature. It's a fallen nature. Man is in sin. And you know, ever since that happened, man has been creating God in his image. Ever since the fall of man, man has tried to bring God down to his level. Trying to put God in a place that maybe is controllable. Maybe is left to ourselves, we tend to reduce God to manageable terms. I was visiting a guy in a penitentiary one time, and he was telling me, he said, "I kind of like this religion," he said, "because you get to be your own God." And he said, "I kind of like that." I've heard people say, "You know, I could serve a God like this," and they describe, or, "You know, I think God should be," you know, as if what we think affects God. As if it's like a voting thing. You know, maybe we can get enough people that want God to be a certain way, that's what He'll become. It's not happening. God is God. And when we come to God, we have to come to God on His terms, not our terms. And we have to embrace God as He is, not necessarily how we want Him to be. God is God. But see, we want Him where we can use Him. We would like God to be like a formula. You know, if you have the right formula, you can make things happen. Or at least so we knew exactly where He was when we needed Him. We want a God that we can in some measure control. But you know, we don't get to decide who God is or what God is like. And based on that, I have to ask this question again. Then how should we conceive or think of God? If He is indeed incomprehensible, as the creed declares Him to be, if He is indeed unapproachable, as Paul declares Him to be, how can we properly perceive, understand God? How are we to think of God? How are we, with our finite mind, try to grasp the infinite God? To understand what cannot be understood. The Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, I believe, just reveal the helplessness of man, the human mind, before the great mystery which is God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul basically says that God can only be known as the Holy Spirit performs in the seeking heart the act of self-disclosure. Nobody finds God. God finds you. God opens your eyes so that you can see Him. God opens your heart so that you can embrace Him. And yet, I believe that within the human race, within every single human being, there is a genuine desire to know God. Or let me say it the way it says on the notes. There is a genuine desire within each human being to know God. There's a yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend what cannot be understood, to touch and taste what is unapproachable. Deep calls unto deep. What is God like? Now, I'm heading somewhere with this, okay? It's like you have to paint the picture before you can focus. So I'm not going to leave you like this, okay? What is God like? I want to answer that with a question. And it's okay to do that because Jesus did that sometimes. To answer a question with a question. The question is this. What is God like? The question that answers that is, what has He revealed about Himself? Our earliest understandings of God are based upon His revelation to us. God has unfolded. He has said certain things to be true about Himself. He has, by His choice, revealed who He is to us. You know, religion, and I've said this before, that religion, and I'm talking about all of the religions of the world, are God reaching out, are man reaching out, trying to find God, trying to please God, trying to earn favor with God, trying to attain some place of favor before and merit before God. All of the religions can be summed up with that. But Christianity is God reaching down to man in the person of Jesus Christ and saying, I've paid the price. I have a free gift for you. Everything I have for you is wrapped up in a person. His name is Jesus. He who spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for you, how shall He not with Him also freely give you all things? He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Everything that God has for you is in a person. His name is Jesus. While God's nature is beyond comprehension, He's revealed certain things to be true about Himself. Now the terms, at least in the past, that have been used to describe these things that are attributed to God are His attributes. These are things that God has revealed about Himself that are true. They are His nature. They give us an ability to conceive of God. And because of one of God's attributes, which is He is immutable, that means He can never change. I am the Lord, I change not, He said in Malachi. Because of that, His attributes reveal who God is and will always be. Will always be. Now I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but now I want to focus, because we got to focus here. The culmination of our understanding of God comes from the fact that God became a man. Do you realize how awesome that is? We don't just have a prophet for our religion, somebody inspired by God. God Himself took on the form of a man. God came down to be with us. I just want to read Hebrews, the first three verses, because I think they're so powerful. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I just like to read that. I was just thinking through my notes. I just read that out loud four or five times at home. I just thought, man, that's good stuff. That's just powerful. You know, God has spoken through prophets and through visions and through dreams, but right now God has become a man and He's speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The culmination of our understanding of God comes from the fact that God became a man. God was manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was what created all things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. I'm more excited about this than you are. Hallelujah. This is such an awesome thing. This separates Christianity from everything else.
God actually took on the form of a man. We got to see God. Now, we know that Jesus came down as the spotless Lamb of God, and he paid a price so that we could be redeemed, so that we could come back into a relationship with God. But you know, there's something else very important that happened, and that is this. We got to see God. We got to see him who is unseeable. They got to behold God. He lived among us. The person of God revealed. You know, when Philip was talking to Jesus, he said, you know, Jesus, just, you know, show us the Father. That'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, you know, have I been such a long time with you? You're not getting it, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. We got to see what God is like. We got to experience his heart. In Colossians it says he is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews, we just read it, it says he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The answer to the desire to know God and to know what God is like is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is complete self-disclosure of God to us. Although he shows himself not to reason, but to faith. Pastor Jim shared last week out of Habakkuk 2:4, actually the whole book of Habakkuk, but focusing on verse 4 as the answer, the key verse, the just shall live by faith. He doesn't show himself to reason, but he shows himself to faith. God has, in Jesus Christ, revealed himself, touched our humanity, carried our infirmities, borne the stain of your sin and my sin, and made himself approachable and knowable. What is God like? You know, that's a very important question. And it's a question that the world wants the answer to. It's a question that your friends that don't know God, they want to know the answer to that. Your relatives that are not saved yet, the people that you rub shoulders with, your co-workers, and just people that you connect with throughout the week, that's what they want to know. What is God like? What is God like anyway? Jesus expressed him perfectly. I love the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus is there with his disciples. And they bring this woman to Jesus, and they set her down before him, and they said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What should we do? Moses' law says we should stone her. Now, the Bible says they did this because they were trying to trap him. They were trying to put him in a place where whichever way he went, it wouldn't look good. You know, if he says stone her, that would be ugly. If he says, you know, don't stone her, they would say, well, what about the law of Moses? They were trying to trap him. And so Jesus just kind of kneels down and starts writing in the dirt. Have you ever tried that when you get trapped? It didn't work with my folks. He knelt down and he started writing. And they're pressing him on this issue. And finally, he just stands up and he says, well, okay, whoever is without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And then he just goes back down and he starts writing in the dirt. And the Bible says that they left from the oldest to the youngest. You know, there is wisdom with age. The older ones realize, we're out of here. And from the oldest to the youngest, they left. And finally, Jesus stood up and he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're not here, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. We got to see God in Jesus Christ. We got to find out what the heart of God was like, how God responds in situations and circumstances, how God feels about things. There was a leper that came to Jesus one time, and the leper just kneeled down before him, and he said, you know, if you want to, Jesus, you could heal me. See, the leper knew that God was a healing God. But the question this leper had, it's the question we always have too. We know that God can heal, but the question is, would you heal me? Is it your will to heal me? Sometimes I think we have more faith for other people than we have for ourselves. Is it your will to heal me? And Jesus, the Bible says he was moved with compassion and he stretched forth his hand and he said, I will. I do want to heal you. And he commanded him to be healed and the leprosy left him. I love my folks have a movie, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, and it shows that scene. And this leper, you know, says, if you want to, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I want to. And he touches him and he's healed. And then all of a sudden, Jesus and this guy are bouncing around with excitement, like, you know, hallelujah. I love the portrayal of Jesus in that movie because he's filled with joy. The Bible says he was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Hallelujah. I don't know where I am in my notes. There was a man that had heard about Jesus Christ. And you know, you don't know what he heard. Maybe you heard that he preached really good. More than likely, he probably heard that people were healed, that lives were touched, that people were changed. And he lived in a town called Jericho, and he was a wealthy tax collector. And you've got to understand that the tax collectors are really the outcasts of both society. They were considered traitors to the Jews because they were Jews that were extracting taxes from their own people for the Romans. And oftentimes they were not very honest, and because of that they were wealthy. And so here's this chief tax collector, and he hears that Jesus is coming through town, and so he goes and he tries to just catch a glimpse of him. But because Zacchaeus was a short guy, he couldn't see over the shoulders and the heads and stuff like that. So he sees this sycamore tree in the direction that Jesus is walking. So he runs over and he climbs up in the sycamore tree so he can catch a look at Jesus. He just wanted to see Jesus. So Jesus is walking by, and Jesus looks up at him and said, hey, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm having lunch at your house today. And you know, the Bible says that Zacchaeus received him with joy. You know, this was more than Zacchaeus had anticipated happening. He just wanted to see this man. Now he's coming over to lunch with him. And Zacchaeus climbs down from the tree and they go to lunch. And all of a sudden, they're having lunch. And Zacchaeus stands up and he says, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. And anybody that I've ripped off, I'm going to restore fourfold. Now you got to understand, Jesus recognizes reality and lip service. Jesus recognizes the difference between somebody just saying something or something, somebody meaning it. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. We got to see God. We got to see what God was like. Jesus not only was God, but he expressed God perfectly. He lived out God's desire and plan and purpose. And there's something I want you to notice about Jesus, and that is sinners seem to like to be around Jesus. And it seemed to irk the dickens out of the Pharisees. Sinners, people that the Pharisees considered unclean, people that the Pharisees considered, well, those kind of people, you know, seemed to like to be around Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus' mission statement is found in Luke 4:18. And he said this right at the very beginning of his ministry, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do. And he just laid out some things that he was about to do. And when he commissioned his disciples, he said some of these things too. What did Jesus do? He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He did miracles. And he offended religious people. Now that last one is very important, because somehow I feel like we're missing it if we're not doing all those. I'm serious. There are two things that I see in Scripture that really seem to offend the religious people of Jesus' day. Now this isn't an exhaustive study or anything like that. These are just two things that really stand out to me. Number one, healing on the Sabbath. This seemed to really upset religious people. When I was, many years ago, I was having a Bible study at my house, and we were studying the Gospel of John, and our plan was to maybe do a chapter a week. Well, we ended up doing weeks to a chapter. It was like the never-ending Gospel of John study, but it was so rich, and it was such a powerful revelation, such a wonderful, rich gospel. But the thing I begin to wonder after a while, at least as it's portrayed in the Gospel of John, is, did Jesus ever heal anybody when it wasn't the Sabbath? You know, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll begin to wonder, well, of course he did, but the writer, John, seemed to want to emphasize what happened when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. I mean, there are 6 days when you can come and be healed, but let's respect the Sabbath. Jesus seemed to have a different perspective on that. He felt like alleviating human suffering and human pain was more important than a legalistic day. He seemed to think that the Sabbath was made for people and not people for the Sabbath. He seemed to think that he said, if your oxen falls in a hole on the Sabbath, are you going to wait until Wednesday, or, you know, are you going to wait till the next day to pull it out? And how much more valuable are people? One time he was in the temple, and he was, it's an interesting scene because he's there, there's this guy with this withered hand, and then the religious people are there watching him to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. And finally, Jesus is a little perturbed. Is it okay to say that? He was a little perturbed. In fact, the Bible says he was angry at the hardness of their hearts. And he stood up and he said, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Is it right to give life or to take life? And finally, he spoke to this man with the withered hand. He said, come up here. And he said, stretch forth your hand. And as he stretched forth his hand, it was made whole. And the religious people immediately began to plot how they could take Jesus. The other thing, number two, that seemed to really offend the religious people of Jesus' day is that he received sinners to himself. Tax collectors, prostitutes, the riffraff of the community. And not only that, he hung out with them and he ate with them. See, when you eat with somebody in that culture, in that society, that denotes fellowship. You're having fellowship with somebody when you're sitting down and eating with them. Jesus was eating with sinners. The things I'm going to share, and I'm going to share these really fast with you this morning, a lot of them are taken from the intro to the How to Become a Contagious Christian, and some of the comments that Bill Hybels makes on this passage of Scripture are just stirring in me, and I can't seem to get rid of them, and I hope the same thing happens to you. Luke chapter 15. I'm not even going to take the time to read these stories, but I want to give you a homework. Can you sometime today, doesn't matter when you do it, can you sometime today just sit down and read Luke chapter 15? One day Jesus was teaching in a sizable metropolitan area, and he found himself surrounded with a large crowd of non-religious people. You know the type, the undesirables, the unconvinced, the spiritually confused, the morally bankrupt people of the town, people God couldn't possibly have any use for. And off to the side was a huddle of religious leaders who were shaking their heads and talking to each other in kind of a muffled tone of voice. They were complaining about the fact that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of the Holy God, was hanging out with, well, let's just say, those kind of people. That's the context. And it's so important that you catch the context, because if you don't catch the context, these will not sit, these parables, there's three parables that are interlaced within one another, and they make sense based upon that context. In fact, I'm going to read the context in my Bible, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. That's the context. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, so he began to tell some pointed, powerful stories to them. There was a man who owned 100 sheep. While he was tending his sheep, one of those woolly little critters wandered off and got lost. So the shepherd left his 99 sheep, and he went out and searched for the one that had wandered off. And he kept searching until he finally found it. And then he tenderly picked up that sheep and threw it over his shoulders, and he carried it back to the flock. And then he called all of his shepherd friends and said, "Let's have a party. I have found my sheep who was lost." Jesus paused for a moment, and everyone was listening. And he said, "There was a woman who had 10 coins. She lost one of them. As a result, she lit a lamp and she swept, she turned furniture over, and she searched relentlessly until she found that one coin that she had lost. And when she did, the woman was so happy that she called her friends and said, 'Let's have a celebration.'" Jesus stopped again and he looked around, and he may be wondering if everyone was still with him. Then he went on. "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger one day he got a little bit cocky. And he got stars in his eyes and wanderlust in his heart. And he wanted to taste life on the wild side. And so he talked his father into giving him his inheritance early. A few days later, he headed off into a distant land with his pockets full of money. He found the fast lane and the fast crowd, and he did some fast living. But an interesting thing he found out was that the friends that he had acquired were the kind of friends that didn't stick around when he ran out of money. And a famine hit the land, and he joined himself or hired himself out to a pig farmer. And one day while he was feeding the pigs and looking at the food he was feeding the pigs and thinking, "That looks really good," something happened inside of him, and he came to his senses. He woke up. This bankrupt young man woke up. And he decided to go home. And he figured he would apologize to his father for his immaturity. And then he'd offer to become one of his father's hired servants, since he knew he had forfeited his right to be a son. So he started off for home. And his father, who obviously had spent hours each day watching and longing for his son's return, because when his son was a great way off, his father saw him. See, his father had been looking all the time, longing and waiting for that son to come back. And when he saw him, this hope-filled father jumped up and he ran down the road and he embraced his son. And the boy started to say, "Father, I have made an awful mistake, Dad. I don't deserve to be called your son." But the father interrupted him and said, "Shh, don't talk like that, son. I'm so glad that you're home." He rejoiced, this father did, and he ordered a great party. And he invited everyone, and he killed the fatted calf, and he said, "Bring out a fresh suit of clothes for my son, for my wayward son has come home. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." And did they ever have a party? But there was another son in the story. And this son, when all this took place, he was out in the field working where he'd always been. He'd faithfully worked for his father every day. And he came in and he started hearing music and he started hearing dancing, and he was wondering what's going on. And so he catches one of the servants on the way in and he says, "What's happening?" And he said, "Your brother is home, and your father has received him safe and sound. So he's killed the fatted calf. We're having a party." And the elder son was angry, and he wouldn't go inside. And finally, the father heard about this, and he went outside, and the Bible says that he pleaded with his son to come in, to join the celebration. And his son said, "Father, I have served you all of my life. I've always done everything that you've said. I've always been faithful to what you've asked of me. And you've never had a party for me and my friends. This son of yours," wouldn't even call him his brother. He said, "This son of yours who has wasted your livelihood on harlots is come home and you kill the fatted calf. And the father said, this is right, what we are doing. What we are doing is right. Son, you're always with me. I'm always with you. Everything I have is yours. You could have a party anytime you want it. All I have is yours. But this thing that we're doing, it's right. And we should make merry and be glad because your brother, not my son, he was his son, but your brother has come home. That which was dead is alive. That which was lost is found. And then Jesus gazed into the eyes of the listeners of these three parables. He had shared three powerful stories with them in rapid succession to illustrate something, to make an impression. What triggered these stories? The fact that all these sinners and all these lost people were gathering around Jesus, and the religious people were over there saying, talking about who really mattered to God and who didn't matter to God. Jesus told these stories to illustrate who really matters to God. Once and for all, or maybe we should say thrice and for all, to illustrate how God the Father feels about those who are outside the family. There are some common threads in these stories that I'm going to try to touch on really quickly. Number one, something of great value. You've got to understand, Jesus is talking about the lost here. Jesus is talking about God's perspective on lost people, God's perspective on those that are outside the family. Something of great value was missing, something that really mattered to someone. The shepherd was missing a sheep. It was important to him. Maybe it was part of his livelihood. The woman was missing a coin. Maybe she was a widow and it was a tenth of her estate. I don't know. And it goes without saying that the wayward son mattered to his father. Could it really be that lost people matter so much to God that it stirs his heart? That he's willing to go where they are. He's willing to touch their lives where they're at because they matter so much to him. Number two, second common thread. In two out of three of the stories, that something that was lost mattered so much that it warranted an all-out search. Now in the third story with the father and the son, there's a little twist. The father seemed to deem it was wise to wait for the son to come to his senses and return. But notice that the father was right there, running to meet him. When he saw just the slightest indication that he was heading home, the father ran out to meet him. In two out of three of these stories, that which was lost warranted an all-out search. And I get the impression that these people were not going to stop until they found what they were looking for. Could it really be that lost people matter so much to God that they warrant an all-out search and rescue? That they warrant God sending His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? Could it be that they matter so much that the Holy Spirit is right now convicting and stirring in the hearts of people, trying to draw them to the Father? Could it be that they matter so much that God has launched an all-out search and rescue mission, of which Jesus Christ began, of which we, the church, are to finish? Jesus showed us the heart of God. Number three, the third common thread. After the lost item or person was found, a celebration followed. When the shepherd found the lost sheep and he tenderly brought it back to the flock and put it in place, he called his friends and neighbors and he said, "Let's have a celebration. I've found the lost sheep." When the woman found that one coin that was lost, she called her women friends and said, "Hey, we're going to have a party tonight. I've found the lost coin." And when the son, the prodigal son, came back, the father received him and said, "We are going to have a celebration." Could it really be that lost people matter so much to God that when one person is found, there is a celebration in heaven? After the first story about the shepherd, Jesus said this, "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons." After the lost coin is restored, he said this, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Do you realize that on that day, when you came to that place and said, "I need to turn over the leadership of my life to Jesus Christ," and you said, "Okay, God, I'm ready. I want you." Do you realize that there was a celebration that took place in heaven? And do you realize that the banner over that table had your name on it? And the angels were there, and God the Father was there, and there was rejoicing in heaven because you had come home to your Creator. Bill Hybels made one other statement that has stuck with me. He said this, "We never lock eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to God." Anyone who doesn't warrant an all-out search, who when they are found, there will be a party, there will be a celebration in heaven. The price has been paid for them. A search is out for them. A party will be thrown for them. Can I say this in closing, that if we have an attitude towards the lost that is different from God's, it will greatly hinder our effectiveness as Christians? Can I also say that we need to examine the life demonstrated through Jesus Christ and pray for God's grace to align our lives with His? Let's stand this morning. Hallelujah. I've come to a conclusion personally, and that is this. Unless I can catch the heart of God, unless I can begin to see lost people through His eyes, I will not have the compassion and the drive necessary to see real, real fruitfulness happen in that area. I believe the beginning of this, it's not that we need to evangelize because, well, we know Christians are supposed to evangelize. At least we pray, we read our Bible, and we evangelize. It's not that. It's not out of religious duty. We will never see real kingdom fruit in any area that we do out of religious duty. But if we can see how valuable lost people are to God, if we can catch His heart, I think it'll free us to be a harvesting people. Father, we just come to You this morning, Lord. And Father, we lift our hands to You this morning, just in a heart of surrender, Lord. We just want to say that You are God and You are what it's all about. And Lord, we want to be fruitful for Your kingdom and for Your purpose. Lord, help us to see through Your eyes, Lord. Help us to see You more accurately, God. Help us to understand You. Help us to see You in such a way that we are secure and we are free to move out and do the things that You have called each one of us to do, Lord. And help us to see the lost through Your eyes, God. Help us to see that person that we rub shoulders with, Lord, that we come in contact with, that You love so much, God. In fact, that You've placed us there, Lord, by divine appointment and purpose. Lord, help us to see that person through Your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, saints. Have a fruitful week in God.